There is an account of an anointing of Jesus by a woman with an expensive perfume or ointment from an alabaster jar. There's an account like this in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And scholars over the centuries have engaged in a fascinating series of debates trying to distinguish the four accounts or to reconcile them. As someone who loves that kind of debate and who is not particularly needful of crisp answers and who is as devoted to poetry and mystery as I am to hard proofs, I recommend these debates as we struggle with our own interpretations and understandings of the Bible in our day and time. These very ancient, long-standing debates teach us the currency of Harry Truman's famous maxim that the only thing new in the world is the history that you do not know. The only thing new in the world is the history you do not know. Still, Luke's account of this anointing of Jesus by a woman who has the alabaster jar and the expensive anointment, Luke's account is unique in ways that Luke tends to be unique, and tucked into the midst of this very powerful and fraught scene is the parable of the two debtors in the midst of this charged scene of a dinner at a Pharisee's house, and our Lord is present and this woman is among them. Luke provides us in the middle of this very short, direct, pithy, very clear parable of the two debtors. The two debtors, he's speaking of the forgiveness of money, of debt owed, and so forth, and Jesus never shied away from talking about money. I find that this has impact, first because there are many aspects of this story that are elusive to 21st century Americans, Episcopalians, elusive because of the cultural aspects that are quite foreign and unusual for us, how people reclined to eat, how their feet were washed at table, how these complex, strict social order was maintained, how their heads and their feet were anointed by oil. It's been a long time since I've been to a dinner party where any of that took place, and so these are somewhat elusive to us, these settings and traditions, these habits, but these habits of the Pharisaic Judaism are maybe seen by others in our culture is not so surprising, not so unusual compared to our own habits and our own traditions. We might think twice about that. This past week, I was invited to a gathering of young professional people in Dallas. They were mostly lawyers and bankers. These were people who were well-educated and deeply social conscious, yearning to make the world better, as our colleagues said, to administer justice with compassion. And as I spoke to these 20-somethings, all from great colleges and universities, all of them very eager to make a contribution, it became very clear to me very quickly that none of them knew a thing about the Episcopal Church. It was a mystery to them. They'd never really heard about it, and I began to stumble and fumble trying to communicate a sense of our traditions and our histories, who we were, how we got there, some sort of cultural touchstone, and I became more and more insecure as I got deeper and deeper in this, and it became obvious to me that a conversation like that probably would not have had to take place 50 years ago, but it is a reality for us today. It reminded me, as if I needed any more reminding, of how important it is for us to take our message, to proclaim our gospel out into the world, out into culture, and not simply wait around hoping that somebody shows up. And this is exactly what our Lord did. He took himself and his gospel into this place, this dinner, these towns and cities. He spoke authentically to his culture. The parable of the two debtors does not need any cultural translation at all. It is as familiar and as readily comprehensible to our culture in our day and time as it was back then. Its resonance is just as clear and readily understood. It doesn't require any historical explanation or context or biblical exegesis. I might have got tied up into a knot in Dallas last week talking about apostolic succession, but if I had stuck to the gospel this week and spoken about debt forgiveness and debt cancellation, yeah, we would get that. Everybody would understand that. That is readily comprehensible, and it transcends all of our own history and culture and traditions. Jesus was open about money. Jesus was clear and comfortable talking about it, and so in my view, should the clergy be? A decade ago, Bishop Wimberly put me on the board of the Bishop Quinn Foundation, and as a great reward, he put me on the board of the Diocesan Audit Committee. And this was after the arrest and conviction of our diocesan treasurer, which had an earthquake-like effect on our process and our trust. And when I whine and moan about how tedious it is for me to drive to Houston for these audit committee meetings, Bishop Doyle reminds me that he has met with the auditors 5 times before I show up. And it's a fact of our life and a responsibility that we all bear. And I say it's not right for clergy to disavow the responsibility over money and stewardship in favor of some strange, highly defined spiritual pursuit. Our Lord certainly did not shy away from using money to draw a clear theological point. So this short, pithy parable of the two debtors is readily understood. It is not only readily understood across all generations and cultures, but it is also very forcefully expressive theologically. You know, I'm sure that given the composition of the Episcopal congregations, that some of us come from traditions where the Lord's Prayer is said in a slightly different way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many of you here grew up in traditions or where that's more familiar to us? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I grew up in a home which my grandmother liked to say was a divided home. My father's family were Presbyterians and my mother's family were Episcopalians. You can see who won out in that regard. And of course, the Presbyterian family, my father's family came to Texas from Kentucky, my mother's to Texas from Virginia. My father's family prayed the Presbyterian way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. My mother's family prayed the way that we will pray it shortly. And always in this mix, at weddings and at funerals in particular, there was this train wreck that I knew was going to happen at the moment of truth in the Lord's Prayer when the debtors and the trespassers duked it out. Some years ago at a funeral, I was working with a fiercely devout elderly cousin, 80 years old. She had been an Episcopalian all her life, a servant in the altar guild and on vestries and all sorts of things, and she was devoted to the traditions of her church, but this was a Presbyterian service that we were going to participate in, and I asked her, out of respect for the deceased, if we could maybe suspend our own tradition for a moment and do the prayer that way. Well, of course, she said we can do that way. So at the moment of truth, she got there, forgive us our debts, but then she got all tangled up, and what came out was, so help me, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt against us. That's the best she could do. Jesus asks the Pharisee, who will love the banker more? The debtor who had the small debt canceled? Actually, it's 50 denarii. That's 50 days' wages. It's not such a small debt. Or the one who had 10 times that amount of debt forgiven, canceled? Who will love the banker more? Well, the answer is just as obvious today here in Waco, in 2016, as it was in that Pharisee's house so many years ago. Well, who will love him more? The one who he canceled, forgave the greater debt. That's the one who's going to love him more. In this case, the woman's sins were many and they were forgiven, literally canceled. Now, Jesus could have, but he did not explicitly remind the Pharisee that his sins, too, were many. He didn't rub his nose in that, but he does point out that Jesus Jesus says that she has shown greater love as she is forgiven so much. It's clear, and Jesus makes this point very forcefully, that he does not make this woman's, this debtor's love, the cause of the forgiveness. He makes her love the proof of it. The debt is not forgiven in the parable because the debtor loved much, but rather the debtor loved much because so much debt was canceled. It's what the philosopher Immanuel Kant called a a posteriori argument. Something is demonstrated by the results produced by it. Something is demonstrated by the results produced by it. Jesus makes this point clearly. Neither one of the debtors, the smallest debtor or the larger debtor, are able to pay. They are unable to pay their debt. The banker cancels all the debt. No questions, no righteous works, no good manners. The debt is canceled because it cannot be paid. By faith, this debtor, she and we and all of the other debtors, obtain forgiveness. And by love, we give thanks. We bear witness by our love of Christ. I do not believe that Jesus was attempting to attack the Pharisee host here any more than he would come among us and attack me or all of the other self-righteous hypocrites. I hope I'm not the only notorious sinner present today. He does not come in to attack us. The Pharisee had an awfully hard time seeing this woman as anything other than a sinner, a debtor. It was hard for him to see her as forgiven, probably because he is so stingy with his own forgiveness. More important, it is hard for him to see her love as an expression of gratitude for that forgiveness because he's never had enough faith. He's never had enough trust himself to lay himself completely out before God, honest as the day is long, and take the sort of risk that she, who really didn't have anything to lose, was willing to take. He seeks trust in his own piety and thinks of God as a scorekeeper and small-minded, and he fails to avail himself of the forgiveness that can produce that sort of uninhibited love. It's easier for him to hang his hat on his own piety, his own traditions, his own habits, instead of trusting a loving God who could cancel the national debt in the flash of a moment if he chose to do so. Perhaps the saddest suggestion for me is that, like all good religious people, certainly would include me, he makes the mistake of miscalculating his own debt. He thinks that compared to some sinner, he doesn't really have much to be forgiven for. He doesn't really feel he's indebted to anybody. And there's the tragedy. There's the missed opportunity. There is precious little joy in a life like that. Certainly not the kind that produces the love that is shown by this woman, this sinner, this debtor, whose sins have been forgiven. Jesus tells her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. What would life be like if we went out from our places of safety and went into a world in peace, unburdened by our debt, under no illusions of how great that debt really is, trusting in a God who will forgive it, cancel it all? Then, and only then, can we show this sort of uninhibited love and truly go in peace. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.